pray that I may speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't imagine anyone's done the probability calculation of there being another Platinum Jubilee on the day of Pentecost, but it ain't going to be happening anytime soon. Normally, Pentecost today would demand our whole attention. It's one of the great feasts of the church year. It's the culmination of the whole Easter season, a remodeling of the Jewish feast, Shavuot, which happens 50 days after Passover. Pentecost means 50th in Greek, and here we are on the 50th day after Easter. In Jewish tradition, the feast celebrates the giving of the law, the Torah, to Moses on Mount Sinai. For Christians, we're celebrating the giving of the Holy Spirit to Jesus's huddled band of friends and followers in Jerusalem. This is traditionally seen as the beginning of the church, the transformation of those probably mostly mystified followers into Christ's body active on earth, sustained and invigorated by his Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, this year, we're also in the midst of the Platinum Jubilee. There comes a moment each week when Stephen asks whoever's preaching for an image for the pew sheet. And for me, it's actually a very good prompt. It makes me focus in on what I might talk about. So what you see on the front of your pew sheet is the result of this last week's ruminations. It was made in 2004 by a Canadian artist called Chris Levine, and it's called Lightness of Being. He'd been commissioned to make a holographic portrait of the Queen, and apparently she was rather intrigued to experience this technique. It was new to her. And each shot required her to sit completely still with her eyes open for about 8 seconds while all this maelstrom of technology went on around her. So the artist suggested she might like just to sort of rest between shots by closing her eyes. And he was so captivated by how she looked that he snuck another shot, and it's become one of the most striking images we have of her. It's as though she's just closed down or closed in on herself. This is not her public face anymore. For the artist, it happened to resonate with the conversation they'd already been having about his practice of going on silent retreats. There's an intense stillness and silence about her, something that any of us would benefit from being able to do just like that. A different photographic experience was to be had in one of the programs made for this Jubilee. It was called The Unseen Queen and used a lot of footage from private cine films from the family's own collection, being made by her and her family, her parents, for their own private enjoyment and recollection. And a lot of it is very touching, especially her obviously close, easygoing relationship with her father, who of course died relatively young. The only speaking voice you hear throughout is hers. Some of it's newly recorded for the program. The rest has been culled from the archives. But I did feel a jolt when it got to her first solo overseas trip in 1947 with her new husband, Philip, because this was to South Africa. South Africa had been independent since 1931, and the doctrine of apartheid hadn't yet been instituted. That happened the following year. But it was obviously still a colonialist enterprise. And so you see in the footage her arrival in very grand fashion in Cape Town, but also then heading out into the interior on a train and meeting black South Africans. Now, with our modern understanding, our modern sensibilities about the evils of colonialism and racism, this was simply disconcerting to watch. And I couldn't help wondering what she was thinking, by which I mean what her views were. But as the footage played, after some silence, we heard her saying, "We share the same world, but we do not share the same opportunities. A tolerant society actively develops the people who belong to it and enriches their lives because it values their diversity." Now, that's actually from something she said in 1995 in a message to the Commonwealth. That's the same year that she next visited South Africa to meet Mandela and celebrate South Africa's liberation. I'm mentioning this because it shows how things have changed across that period of 70 years, especially in this country. It's almost entirely pointless to speculate how her views might have changed, except to say it would be bizarre if they hadn't. But in that time, she has given her assent, her ceremonial assent, to a sequence of laws which have often changed the way we live for the better, ethically. I'm thinking of things like laws against discrimination and in favor of equality, or the welfare state, or state education, or the minimum wage, same-sex marriage. It would be naive and misty-eyed to think we're now living in some sunny upland of joyful, easy equality and prosperity, and to ignore all the faults and falterings which have also characterized life in this country for the last 70 years, not to mention all the horrors of war and want that we see around us in the world today. But there are reasons to celebrate ways in which, so to speak, our national sense of values has evolved for the good. Can we say the same for the church? 2,200 years is a lot longer than 70. It's a long time for change to be considered and sometimes carried out, for good or ill. The church has always believed, and this is part of the Pentecost understanding, that its important decisions are animated by the Holy Spirit, that it is, in fact, enacting the will of the Holy Spirit in its decisions. But it doesn't take long to find things very hard to pin on the Holy Spirit. Try the Crusades or the Inquisition and much more recent things. So, if we think of the church as, and this is my phrase at the beginning, Christ's body active on earth, sustained and invigorated by his Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that the church has always lived up to that billing. Be more accurate to think of that as the idea of the church, what we do, its underlying structure, but an idea that we often fail to live up to. The Spirit is at work in the church, which is to say, amongst the people who are the church. And when we get something right, that work has broken through, but it is a human institution with all the failings that that can imply. As soon as we give up prayerful, humble, and patient discernment and resort to assertive, domineering self-confidence, then we're actively getting in the way of the Spirit's work through us. Fortunately, the work of the Spirit is not confined to the church. When I was at theological college, our principal used to say, "You can charge out into the world full of your new initiatives and fervor, only to find the Spirit's already there." She's beaten you to it. For me, a vital truth comes in something Jesus says to his friends at the Last Supper. It's a couple of chapters after the gospel passage we heard just now, but it's part of the same conversation, the farewell discourses. He talks several times about the coming of the Spirit, and at one point says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." There are going to be some who, probably alarmed at the prospect of a favorite bit of teaching changing, think that that all happened at once. The leading into truth in a matter of days, as though the apostles had just downloaded the whole help function off the God app. But the history of the church is really characterized by this dynamic sense of exploration and journey, trying to get things right, trying to do things better. And there must be a reason why we're still at it 2 millennia later. However, hit and miss, there's plenty still to do. And I suspect that the capacity simply to close our eyes and be still and silent amidst all the noise and clamor could be a really good thing to do. Sometimes our being needs a bit of lightness.